prayer, Brother Luke. That means so much to me. I was trying to pray some of the very things that you said, and I do pray the Lord will forgive me of the sins, cleanse me, make me a fit vessel to deliver whatever He would have us to say, first and foremost to His praise, glory, and honor, and to each one's edification. We did try to talk out of the fifth chapter of Romans, and tonight, I don't know why, but I'm almost curious as to why I feel such a burden to go to the eighth chapter of Romans. Very familiar territory, a very fertile territory. Sometimes called the primitive Baptist sugar stick. And that's okay. I like it. It's pretty sweet. But there's some things I feel in my heart that if God's in the matter, that I'd like to say about it. And I pray that it will not be in any shape, form, or fashion anything other than what you already know. But if it helps bring a fresh perspective on the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, then I'll thank God for that. Now, I'm going to read the text, and then I'm tempted to ask Brother Doug to bring me a felt pen up here and put a line, because he said, don't think that this is how long I get to preach, as much water is in this water bottle. Is that right, Brother Doug? He's a good brother, and I want to try real hard not to worry anybody with a lengthy sermon. I just want to stand up here as long as the Lord would have me to. So I want to read from a very familiar area, starting with the 28th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We ought to all say amen to that. It preaches itself. It's so powerful in the subject matter. One reason why I love the 8th chapter of Romans is how it begins and how it ends. It starts off with no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And it ends with no separation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'll take that any old day, brethren. No condemnation and no separation. And that's not talking about mere timely condemnation or timely separation. He's saying there's no eternal condemnation. There's no eternal separation. And He doesn't say for every human being either. He says for them which are in Christ Jesus. He says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Just so you know where I stand on that. He's not presented to us a condition for being in Christ Jesus. He simply described a characteristic trait that only those in Christ Jesus have. Only they can walk after the Spirit. Doesn't mean they won't make some mistakes, they won't fall prey to sinful impulses from time to time, but Paul's not talking about the gray areas. He's talking about black and white. He's saying you either are or you aren't. And may I just say, if you've ever felt led by the Spirit, that you felt the Spirit of God was with you, that the Spirit of God was interceding within you with groanings that cannot be uttered. I feel very confident in telling you what I'm about to tell you. You're a child of God. You're a born-again child of God. Only a child of God could have that kind of experience. And that makes me so happy, because even little old me, in all of my down settings and all of my mistakes, I've felt from time to time the leadership of God's Spirit. I've felt His presence in the worship service from time to time. I've felt His guidance. I've felt His mercy. And I've felt His grace. I don't deserve any of that, neither do you. But aren't you thankful for it? Proof positive that we are God's dear children. As I look at the text before us, and I put my, where did I put that thing? Brother James, that's okay. That's my handkerchief. There it is. I won't go into detail about a dear brother back home who had a handkerchief all along. You didn't know he had it, but he had a terrible sinus condition, and you wished he would use that handkerchief from time to time. But I'm going to move on back to the more high and lifted up things. He starts that 28th verse, and we know. This is not the start of a new thought. It's a continuation. And he's already, in the verses just before that, talked about two things God does for the child of God to help them in the world today. He gives them hope. We're saved by hope. And He gives us the Spirit that intercedes for us according to the will of God. That's who we have to help us right now, dear friends. If you are a child of God, you've got hope and you've got the Spirit. And the Spirit beareth with our infirmities. That means it walks alongside and it helps us in our weaknesses. And we have weaknesses, even the strongest of us. And then he comes to this next point, and we know. I think this is the third thing. He says, and we know. I don't think he means every child of God knows. I think he means some of God's children know. But the things he's going to say in the ensuing verses is for every child of God. But not all God's children know these things are for them. But if you know, how blessed you are. And we know. Do you know? That knowledge is more than just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. It's a sense of assurance, it's a sense of certainty that God has you firmly in His hand and He won't let you go. And he says, and we know. We know. Sometimes I wonder if I truly do know, Brother James. I struggle just like everybody else. Preachers aren't supposed to struggle, right? Well, I'm here to tell you we struggle. We have our moments when we don't even know that we're a child of God, much less called by His grace to preach the gospel. But there are times, thank God, He pierces through the gloom of our sad, depressed state and He shows us that you know. And we know. It's not or we know, it's and we know. Whether we know it or not, God has worked good hope within us and He's given us His Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf, presenting our prayers with groanings that cannot be uttered before. And God, here He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That's a comfort to me. I wish all of God's children knew that. I think their troubles in life would be less if they knew that. If they knew they had help all the time available. It reminds me of what Paul says to the Hebrews. He says, and let us boldly come unto a throne of grace. We have access to God's throne. Not to some facsimile thereof, but to the real thing. And that access has been hallowed for us and opened for us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Every single one of you has as much right to access the throne of God and He who sits upon it and obtain grace to help in time of need, not because you have been such a good person, but because God sent His Son to die for your sins. And we stand before Him justified. And we know. What do we know, Paul? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, I recognize there are some differences of opinion on what those all things are. Let me just get right to straight to the chase. Those all things are the five things that follow in the next two verses. The all things that God has worked together. He's put them together so wonderfully that every one of the heirs of promise will without fail be with him in glory one of these days. Those five things, I don't know if it's a good way to put it, it's like a divine engine. They each together, they're wonderful, but together they're greater than the sum of the parts. They work together for all that love God. Now, some would say, well, only if you love God. That's not what he said. Again, he's speaking characteristically of the child of God. Only the child of God can love God. And the reason why we love God is because God loved us first. And if we love God, it's because he put his love in us. And that love in us points back to the source of it. And that source is God. God is love. And God works in us by the Spirit of love. And he deposits his love within us. And we in turn love him. Now, I'm not saying that in all cases every child of God has an intellectual knowledge of it. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He's saying what is true for every child of God, whether they know it or not. I'm thankful these things work together for the good of all of God's children and not just for the select few. It is a number that Paul alludes to in the 29th verse. He says, the firstborn among many brethren. How many brethren? Many. A lot. You know, John said in 2 John, he says that that in Christ he must have the preeminence. And I think Paul in Colossians talks about the same thing. In him, he must have in all things preeminence. If that's true, and it is, that Christ is preeminent one. He is the preeminent one. If he is the preeminent one, and he is the preeminent one, I'm assured of this, dear friends, that he is preeminent not just in the power, but in the number of people that he saved. He's got a lot more people in his family than are not in his family. I don't know what the percentage is, but I rather think the larger part of humanity is meant by that. And, of course, only God knows that number. It's not for me to know. But when he says many brethren, I feel like he's alluding to something that that God said to Abraham once, that his seed would be as the sands of the seas and the stars of the sky. That's a lot, brethren. That's a lot of children that are his. And I am convinced of this, that these things work just as much for those who live before Christ as those who live after Christ. That these things work as much for the little babe that dies in infancy as the Methuselah lives to be almost 1,000 years. No matter who you are or what you are, male or female, boy or girl, old or young, before Christ, after Christ, if you're one of his, these things work together for your good. Your everlasting good. Now, let's be careful now. We sometimes hear good people, I think sincere people, want to use this 28th verse to seemingly to comfort God's people who come upon tragedies in their life and somehow everything's going to work out. That God is somehow going to work this out to good, to your good. We don't know how, we don't know when or where, but he's going to. Here's what I want to say about this. That's not what this text is saying. Amen. It's saying something better than that. Amen. It's not saying that God's going to see you come out on top in your life. He's saying that God will make sure you make heaven. Now, that's a better fact. That is a fact. You know, some of us will live with many trials and tribulations, some of us not so many. Some of us might live to be of old age, and some middle age, and some young. Some might be blessed with great goods in this life, and some might not. But if you are a child of God, despite your circumstances in this world, you will go to heaven one of these days. You're going to be conformed to the image of his person. That's good news. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. Is that God has a purpose for the salvation of his people. Now imagine the people to whom Paul's writing. He's writing to the church at Rome. And more than likely, some of that congregation was Jewish. It seems like it in some of the passages. It sounds like maybe there was some that were Jewish, but the greater majority of them at this time were Gentile. Why is that important to know? It's because of the controversies that were raging in those days, usually with regards to the Gentiles and how they were to be treated by the Jews as they came into the church. There was a sense that the Gentiles, okay, Jesus Christ might have opened the kingdom for them, but they still need to come in through the door of the law. They need to get cleaned up. They need to be eating the right foods, obeying the dietary laws, observing the feast days. If you're male, be circumcised. And when you do those things, then you're worthy of fellowship. You're worthy of being in God's kingdom. But listen to what Paul's just said. The best qualification is that you are one of those that these all things work together for good for. You don't have to be circumcised to be a child of God. You don't have to be an American to be a child of God. You don't have to be an Eastern European to be a child of God. You just have to be one of those that God foreknew in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you have to be one of those. If you are one of those, then you're one of those that Christ came to die for. And if you're one of those that Christ came to die for, you're one of those that He's coming back for. That's the worthiness that we have. It's not of ourselves. It's in God. It's in the work of Christ. And we know that all things work together for good. That good is that everlasting good, as I see it here in this 28th verse. To them who are the called according to His purpose. I want to point out a very obvious fact, I'm sure, for all of you, but I'll just state the obvious. Did you notice that the them that love God, that quantity, whatever it is the exact same quantity as those who are the called? He hadn't lessened the number. It's the same number of people. So them that love God is not those who actively obey, join the church. It's the people of God that God chose in Christ. Amen. They are the called according to His purpose. Now the Bible, and usually in the letters of Paul, the word called has two connotations. In this sense, I believe it means He chose us in Christ. He called us in election. And the other way He means it is effectually called. That's another way of saying being born again or being regenerated. A third way would be the gospel call. But the gospel call is not what saves you eternally. The effectual call is a result of the covenant of grace and the work and the promise that Christ made to die for the people that Father gave Him an election. And the Holy Ghost, in keeping with that covenant, said, I will quicken all those that you gave to Jesus Christ, to your Son. And He has been doing that. That is, the Holy Spirit has been doing that effectual call since the dawn of time. He hasn't deviated from how He quickens anybody. He does it the same way with every one of them. You know, the truth is this. The truth of salvation by grace is you don't have to make exceptions for how God saves people. You don't have to have one way to save the infants, one way to save the Old Testament people, one way to save the pre-flood people, one way to save the Democrats, and another way to save the Republicans. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. But, you know, the fact is, God only has one way of saving His people, and it's by grace. And when He quickens somebody, He doesn't have one process for this category of people and another process for that category of people. It's the same exact way. The Spirit of God comes down and quickens us to divine life, and our soul cries forth, Abba, Father. But notice this, the quantity hasn't changed from them that love God to them who are the called according to His purpose. And now we go to the 29th verse. I ask you, does the number change? Has the number gone down a little bit? He's ratcheted down. No, same number. For whom He did foreknow. Those are the same people that He called in that 28th verse. That's the same number of people that love God. So we're talking about an eternal positional statement by the Apostle Paul. The position of every child of God is meant by what he says in these verses. And the first thing he starts off with is for whom he did foreknow. Now, in the Bible, there are different things that are said about God's wisdom and God's knowledge. And a word that's not used in the Bible, but I think is very scriptural, is omniscient. Maybe you've heard of that, omniscience, or whatever, however you want to pronounce it. You know, knowledge of all things past, present, and future. Of course, that in and of itself is insufficient to speak about God's knowledge. Because to God, everything's now. He sees everything as it is, all the time. And even that doesn't do justice to God's knowledge. God knows everything about everyone, knows what they think, the imaginations of their heart, and what they're going to say, and what they end up saying, and what they do, and what they're going to do, and what they did. He knows it. But he did not cause everyone to think certain things. He didn't make anybody sin. He knew Adam was going to sin, but he didn't make Adam to sin. But he doesn't use that idea of omniscience in the 29th verse. He uses the word foreknow. It's an interesting word. I wish I could pronounce it in the Greek, but it is this. The advance intimate knowledge of. A personal, intimate, deep, and abiding love for someone before they existed. You know, all us parents, you know, we could say we loved our children before they were born. But God loved his people before they were made, before they existed, before the world began, before time began. God loved his people. That word foreknow could be thought of in the terms of for love. For whom God foreloved. You know, in a sense, we find a way of looking at the word know in the sense of personal knowledge in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe it is, the last verse of the fifth chapter, where it says, for he made him, that is Jesus, God made him, Jesus, to be made sin, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That word knew means Jesus Christ had no personal, intimate knowledge of sin. He did not sin. He never did sin. He never imagined a sinful thought. He never took counsel to think evil. It was not in his nature to think ill of anyone. He did not ever, ever know sin like we know sin. He just didn't know sin. I go so far as to say Jesus was impeccable. Not only did he not sin, he could not sin. And yes, I say that's an important precept to keep in mind. It's a very important precept because Jesus Christ didn't come here to see if he would win or to try. Jesus Christ didn't try to do anything. He says, I came to do my Father's will. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. Do you think Jesus was playing around with what he was sent by the Father to do? No, he wasn't playing around with anything. He was serious, and he's saying, I've come to do this work. He says his face was set as a flint to go where he was to go. In Isaiah, he says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Man, I tell you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a serious man when it came to the salvation of his people. He wasn't trying to save anybody. He came to save them. The Father wouldn't have chose us in Christ if he thought his Son was just trying to save us. The Holy Spirit wouldn't be quickening God's people all this time before Christ came if he thought that Jesus was just going to try to save us. He came knowing that Jesus would do what he swore he would do. Do you believe he did what he was sent to do? Do you believe he believed that he was not here just to do an effort, a try, but he came fully expecting to do the will of his Father? That's the kind of Savior I believe in. He foreknew, he foreloved us. We're talking about God's action and what we're saying is things about God that we can only say about God. We can't say these things about us. I can't say that I foreloved, even if I loved my children before they were born, not like Jesus loved us, not like God loved us. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Did I quote that exactly right? I don't know. Let me go take a look. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the word predestinate, as I understand it, comes from a Greek word. The root of it became our English word horizon. You can look it up. If you don't believe me, go look it up. But it's the pre-horizon. That's what the Greek word is that was translated predestinate. And it literally means this, to limit in advance. For those that God foreloved, he limited in advance. He put the limit. What was the limit? Well, if you think about the word horizon, what is the horizon? It's the end. It's the final place. What is Paul telling us when he says predestinate? That God predetermined the destiny of those that he loved before the world began. It's not the trip that's predestinated. It's the horizon that's destinated. The getting to the horizon, that's what's guaranteed. He didn't guarantee us anything in our lives, but he guaranteed we'll reach that horizon one of these days. And that horizon is heaven and immortal glory, brethren. He's saying the destiny, the ending up place, that which was in his view, in his mind, in his purpose, that's where I'm getting these people to that point. And I don't get any comfort at all in some who think that God purposes sin so that he can accomplish his purpose. You know, there's three texts in Jeremiah that say something along these lines about the Jews who were sacrificing their little babies to a false god, plunging them into a fire and burning them to death alive. And you know what God said about that? It never came into my mind, the thing which you've done. I never thought it. Now, I thought you said God was omniscient. Yes, he was. But so far as God's purpose, according to God's holy and divine nature, it never was a part of his purpose. He was not in that. He did not purpose it. He didn't command it. It saddened his heart, if I can put it like that. It disturbed him, if I can put it like that, what his own people were doing to their little children. And when I think about that text and the other two that are like it, it makes me realize that anybody who says God is pleased in the death or in the demise or that it's going to work out somehow. I think about those texts I just was telling you about in Jeremiah. And I think, I didn't think it. I didn't even come to my mind the thing which has happened. God is not the cause of all things that happen. He's not the cause of the sinful acts of men. This word predestinate and foreknow deals with people, by the way. It doesn't deal with events. It doesn't deal with the things being done. It deals with the people that he foreloved in Christ. And their destiny is to be conformed to the image of his person. When is that going to take place? At the destination point. At the end point. That's when that confirmation, that conformance will take place. Then he says, moreover. That word moreover, I've never seen that word until just recently. Because I just assume he says, well, he does foreknowledge, and then he does predestination, and then he does calling. But he says, moreover. And it came to me like this. It's as if Paul is saying, as if it weren't enough that God foreknew us and predestinated us, as if that weren't enough, he called us. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. It's like these three things are almost in addition to, as if they aren't special enough on their own. They are special. But I tell you what, the thing that secures our place in heaven is that he foreknew us and he predestinated us. And for all of those that he foreknew and predestinated, these three things are equally as much theirs as those other two are. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. This, to me, is the effectual call. Every single child of God, foreknown, foreloved by God, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his person, every one of them without fail will be born again. Every one of them. It doesn't matter what time of the age of this world they lived. It doesn't matter how old they were or how young or how bad they're or how good, whatever. You know, the thief on the cross is an object example of this. There were two thieves that were crucified with Christ. We know the story. Both thieves were railing on Jesus. We know that. Both of them were cursing and making terrible statements at the expense of Jesus Christ. And then in mid-curse, one of those thieves told the other thief, "Hey, this man doesn't deserve what's happening to him, but we deserve what's happening." And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What happened to that man that he should go from cursing to blessing? I think the Lord spoke into his dead soul and said, "Live," and he lived on that old cross. Jesus wasn't without power to quicken his people. Even at that point, we think it's his weakest moment. No, he was still the one whose voice can speak life to the dead. In John 5, 24, 25, we have these wonderful comments. "Whoso heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath life and shall not fall under condemnation, but has passed from death unto life." This is an already thing. And he says, "For the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's a happening thing. That's still happening. Jesus Christ is speaking into their dead souls, and they come to life. And then later on, he says, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth." Not just the righteous, but the wicked too. On the same day, by the way. And Jesus is going to bring the souls and spirits of all those that have gone on to be with him in glory. And he's going to resurrect their bodies and glorify them and reunite them with soul and spirit. And so shall they ever be with the Lord. He's going to deal with the wicked too. But those that are going to heaven are the only ones that have predestination done to them. God never predestinated anybody to go to hell. God just left them where they were. He didn't have to do a thing to them, Brother James. He just left them where they were. And they did everything. Everyone that is going to be cast into that place of woe and misery, it will be proved to them why they deserve to be there. And they're not going to be able to say a thing about it, because God will make an indisputable case before them. Whom he called, he justified. I think about what Paul said in Romans 3:24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ redeemed us from our sins by dying on the cross and shedding his blood. And in that shedding of his blood, in that redemption that we receive, in that atonement that we receive by his death on the cross, we are justified freely by his grace, right then and right there, by his work on the cross. So that as we stand before God now, he doesn't see a bunch of sinners. He sees saints of God. He sees people who are without sin, because he looks at us through that shed blood of Christ. And that shed blood of Christ covers us of our sins. It's the only thing that can wash sin away, the blood of Christ. And oh, I tell you, although there were people being born again all the time up to Christ, there came a moment in time, at the very point in time, that singular point in time, when God sent forth a Son made of a woman, made of the law, to redeem them who were under the law. to take away the curse that we had by himself being made to be a curse for us. And that he was made a curse for us by being hung upon a tree. And cursed is every man that is hung upon a tree. Jesus Christ was willing to go to that length to redeem us, those the Father gave him in covenant before the foundation of the world. He went to that extent to ensure that every one of them would be faultless in the sight of God. And God would see them not merely as not guilty, not even as innocent, but righteous. You know, my kids, if I've said this, I'm sorry, I'm going to say it again though. I like to experiment with food. I like to try to cook things and see if my family will like it. Most times, it's passable. Maybe more times than I care to admit, it's not. But usually what I'll get my children to say to me when I ask them, kids, how was that? They'll say, not bad. Not bad. You know what? I don't want to hear not bad. I want to hear, it's great, Dad. It's fantastic. I haven't ever heard them say that. I've just heard them say, not bad, not bad. Well, you know, someone, when they're in a court of law, all they need to reach is that declaration of not guilty. That's all you need. But not guilty is not good enough before God. And you know what? To be declared innocent is really not what justification is about. Innocent is not the position to which we reach because of what Christ did for us. It's not that we're innocent. We are. It's not that we're not guilty. We are. It's that we are righteous in God's sight. A righteous man is a totally different thing from an innocent or a not guilty man. And that's what we have. Who is that? Well, I had it, and I'm going to have to read it now. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God declares us just because he made us just. And he took care of the sins that stood between us and him, putting them away, nailing them to his cross, and by the death of Christ on the cross, paying the price that he demanded, appeasing his wrath that he had against sin. We stand before God as righteous, wearing the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Satan, though, wants us to think otherwise. Satan wants us to think, really, but not really. Yeah, Christ died for you, but after you know it, then it's up to you to maintain that spiritual purity. And if you don't stay pure, then you probably never were really died for by Christ. That you were a wannabe, a pretend child of God. And there are classic forms of Christianity that declare just that very thing. But people who believe things like that are the most depressed people I've ever been around. To believe something like that is the most depressing thing. You know why it's depressing? It's because it's not the truth. It's a lie dressed up to look like the truth. God is not the kind of God that says, I love you today, but I hate you tomorrow. God loves us just the same today as he ever has loved us. And it's unconditional. I want to get to the last thing. Brother Doug, I haven't touched your water bottle. Are you getting nervous, Brother Doug? He's getting nervous now. He says, he hadn't touched that water. That Brother Mike, he needs to start drinking some water so I can know he's going to be through. Those he justified, them he also glorified. What does that mean? Well, I think it means exactly what it says. When the resurrection happens, we're going to be glorified. But have we been glorified? Well, I don't see any glorified people. I see some nice people. I see some wonderful people. But I don't see any glorified people. But I don't see things like God sees. You know what God sees? He sees the end from the beginning. He sees us as we're to be. And in God's mind, it's as good as done. I wish we would look at those kind of things like God looks at them. If we would start thinking of ourselves, not in that proud, arrogant way, but humbly thanking God, thank you, Lord, for securing my eternal salvation. Thank you, Lord, for giving me assurance that I'm going to be with you, conformed to your image, to the sinless, glorified body of Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies and liken them unto his own precious body. We're going to have a body that is free of sin, that is fit to live in heaven, that will be there forever and ever singing praises to God in a place that knows no sorrow and no sad goodbyes, because God worked these things to our good. And because he did, I don't care what other things you can come up with, and Paul does, he comes up with some things that are closer to the end. Whatever it is, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you. God bless you.